position.
There may be many similar cases around the world that have yet to come to light. This report, however, has finally exposed the CIA as the main funding party behind the execution of civilians. What remains to be seen is whether such groups will remain US proxies in the future and continue to allow the US to carry out a series of illegal operations, all whilst being able to deny being present at the time.
Mujahideen Khalq Organization, MKO, also known as the MEK, is a notorious anti-Iran terror group that embraces an ideology that mixes Marxism and terrorism. MKO's crimes against Iran run the gamut from collaborating with Iraq's former dictator Saddam Hussein during the 1980 to 1988 war on Iran to a violent campaign of bombings across the country. One of the group's highest profile acts of terror came on June 20, 1981, when a powerful bomb went off at the headquarters of an Iranian political party, the Islamic Republican Party, where the party's leaders were holding a meeting. The bombing killed scores of Iranian officials, including the then head of Supreme Judicial Council, Ayatollah Mohammad Beheshti. Iran's army chief, Major General Mousavi, said there were traces of MKO involvement in the assassination of Iran's top scientist Mohsen Fakhrizadeh last month. The anti-Iran organization has long been recognized as a terror group by much of the international community. However, in June 2008, the United Kingdom crossed the group off its terror list. The move was followed by the European Union in 2009 and the United States in 2012. Canada followed in the footsteps of the Western countries in delisting MKO as a terror group in December 2012 without offering any reason for the decision.
There's no coincidence because the conservative administration was in power at that time with the prime minister as Stephen Harper, and he was a pro-Zionist, pro-American type of politician. So whatever the Zionist lobbies wanted in Canada, he would work to implement that. Unfortunately, that the West has this double standard and hypocrisy that they use these groups to their benefit when they feel bankrupt.
Since removing its decade-long ban on the MKO, the Western nations, especially the United States, have used the group as a tool to pressure Iran. In September 2012, then U.S. Secretary of State Hillary Clinton said Washington was expunging the MKO from its list of designated terror organizations. The decision came after intense lobbying backed by prominent U.S. officials that included James Woolsey and Porter J. Goss, former CIA directors, Louis J. Free, the former FBI director, President George W. Bush's Homeland Security Secretary Tom Ridge, and Attorney General Michael Mukasey, and President Obama's first National Security Advisor, General James Jones. Many of the U.S. officials had been paid between $15,000 to $30,000 to deliver speeches to the group, as well as travel expenses to attend lavish rallies in Paris. Former Governor of Pennsylvania, Edward Rendell, said in 2012 that he had been paid a total of $150,000 to $160,000. In 2016 and 2017, Saudi Arabia's former spy chief, Prince Turki bin Faisal Al Saud, attended MKO meetings in Paris. Advanced with God's blessings, bin Faisal said in a speech in the 2016 meeting, wishing the terrorists success in attempting, quote, regime change in Iran.
But this is hypocrisy because even the governments that come, I mean, the officials from different systems, such as the Saudi regime, you know, last year, a popular person from the Saudi regime came and said that he was in support of changing the system in Iran and bringing democracy, where we already know that Saudi Arabia is the furthest country from democracy. So how could somebody be supporting democracy when his own system itself is far away from democracy?
In 2018, another meeting in Paris attracted Rudy Giuliani, personal attorney to U.S. President Donald Trump, and Stephen Harper, a former Prime Minister of Canada. Pulitzer Prize winner Seymour Hersh reported in 2012 that a number of MKO members were secretly trained by the United States Joint Special Operations Command at the Department of Energy's Nevada National Security Site, a secretive training facility northwest of Las Vegas. The report was followed by another revelation in 2018 that the terrorists were receiving funds through Saudi smuggling networks and Saudi-linked black market sales to continue their subversive agenda. But what does this say about MKO supporters, except that they have become so desperate in their subversive attempts in Iran that they have turned to a cult group they once blacklisted as a terror organization?
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Dear listeners, thank you so very much for joining us on today's episode of The Lantern. So the pandemic is continuing strongly and steadily. But alhamdulillah ala kulli hal, surely there is a test from Allah in this pandemic as well. And my heart goes out to those who are suffering, those who've lost loved ones, those who themselves have been afflicted by this illness. And we pray to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, especially it's raining outside right now. And as the narration says, when it rains, the doors of heaven and mercy will open. We pray that this pandemic, this virus, is wiped off the face of earth in the very near future, so we can be back with our loved ones and, you know, get back to our normal lives, if normal was ever a thing. And may we all be safe. So wash your hands, wear a mask, stay at home, this and that. But speaking about staying at home, and many countries that have that on and off lockdown going on, I found that the greatest company almost any of us could have during this lockdown is books. And I'm not just saying that myself, I mean, a lot of my friends have expressed it, and also Amir al-Mu'mineen Ali alayhi salam has said it: when in pandemic, read books. Well, that's not exactly what he said, but it was something around those lines. I'll explain how and why after we hear a beautiful story regarding one of the greatest book-related achievements of our time. We'll be right back.
What's the title of today's story? How Ayatollah Osman Najafi Marashi established the library. One prominent scholar and authority on Islam called Ayatollah Osman Sayyid Marashi established a famous library in the city of Qom in Iran. He did this with his own personal effort by toiling hard for many years. Libraries play a very important role in causing awareness to the people, giving the people a good hobby and pastime, to spread good virtues, to be a source of pleasure, for the preservation of our culture and for the continuation of our culture and knowledge. It is due to all these reasons that our scholars toiled hard to establish public and private libraries and preserved valuable and ancient manuscripts in it. The doors of this library, this famous library, were open since 1394 AH. Sayyid Marashi didn't get much financial assistance in establishing this library. In many of the books in this library, there is a caption in which the Sayyid has written that he bought the particular book in question by praying and fasting on behalf of people who had died and whose relatives paid for these acts of worship. This is called Salat of Istijara. How great are these scholars who use each and every opportunity to do something which would help them in the life hereafter. Sayyid Marashi bought some great and rare books by praying on behalf of the dead, and sometimes a sum total of 2 years prayers in conditions of hunger and extreme fatigue. May Allah bless his soul.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story which indicates a moral aspect of our life.
An interesting hadith from Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam, just to show how much Islam lies emphasis on books, the value of books, the importance of books. Imam al-Sadiq alayhi salam actually teaches us how to keep our books and how to maintain them. The hadith tells us to guard, protect, and maintain our books so that because we might need it again in the future. I've seen a lot of people that when they read their books, they fold it, they basically mutilate their books to an extent where if you look at the book 6 months later, it feels like a cow chewed it and spat it out. And I mean, at the end of the day, you do you, but the more we are careful with our books and the more we maintain them, the more the value of books and book reading will be instilled in our hearts, and it will turn into a personality of ours. Another matter that furthermore reveals the importance of books is a hadith from Imam Ali alayhi salam. His Eminence has said, Al-Kitab Tarjuman al-Niyyah. It means that the book is the translation or the reflection of a person's intentions. So a book is important for the writer and for the reader. When a person is writing a book, they must evaluate their intention behind doing so. Are they trying to teach other human beings something, motivate them, inspire them, share their story with others so others may learn not to commit the same mistakes that they did, or others may learn from their success story and try to be successful themselves? Because often we come across books that God knows what the intentions behind them were. Horrible books. Absolutely detrimenting to humanity sort of books. And as a matter of fact, our scholars and our maraja tell us that reading such books, unless it's for research purposes, we want to quote them, we want to answer them, we want to resolve some issue, some doubt or problem that these books have created in the minds of our youth, reading and engaging in these books is actually haram. Because not only does it not help us become better and closer to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, but it does the opposite. It damages our faith and our iman, and it takes us further from the right path. So as important and as encouraged as it is to read books and constantly find comfort and company in books, it is also important for us to choose the right books. When talking about the intention of writing books or compiling books, one would once again have to think about Ayatollah Marashi, because it is because his intention behind collecting all those books and writing some of those books was so pure that after all these years, his library and his collection is still referred to, is still looked at as one of the most important and valuable and cherished Islamic resources. It is a resource, it is a capital. And again, the reason is because of the ikhlas he had in his endeavors. I also wish that we could have a conversing sort of a two-way platform where our listeners could share with us the last book that they've read, the most inspiring book that they've read, I personally think the three main books that we all need to be totally familiar with, and unfortunately I personally, God knows, am not there yet, is the Holy Quran, Nahjul Balagha, and Sahifat al-Sajjadiyya. These are, again, the capitals of our religion. And there isn't anything that we need in life and we cannot find in these sources. Once again, thank you so very much for being with us on today's episode of The Lantern. And remember us the next time you pick up a book, you read from it, you enjoy, and you learn from it. Inshallah ta'ala, may Allah increase our knowledge, and may He increase the life of the scholars that have put so much effort into creating such invaluable resources for the Islamic nation. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
ألا بذكر الله تطمئن القلوب.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/EM.
In the limelight.
Arsenic is a highly toxic carcinogen and is the most significant chemical contaminant in drinking water globally, according to the World Health Organization. Chronic exposure to arsenic has been shown to damage almost every system in the human body, resulting in conditions like heart disease, diarrhea, cognitive impairment, cirrhosis, and lung disease, among others. The United States' primarily Hispanic communities and areas in Southwest were most likely to have arsenic concentrations in drinking water that exceeded the Environmental Protection Agency's maximum contaminant level, raising environmental justice concerns. The maximum contaminant level is the highest concentration of a contaminant that is allowed in drinking water. In this regard, we have prepared an article for you written by Hannah C.O. Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Arsenic Contamination in U.S. Public Water is Most Likely in Latinx Communities. Stay tuned, please, for the details of this article. Survey shows arsenic levels in public water are disproportionately high in certain U.S. communities, despite national regulatory standards designed to protect people from the harmful chemical. Researchers studied approximately 13 million records from 2006 to 2011, covering 139,000 public water systems in 46 states, Washington, D.C., and Native American tribes. The records cover water service for 290 million people, representing 95% of all public water systems and 92% of the total population served by public water systems. Researchers found that while average public water arsenic concentrations decreased by an average of 10% nationwide over the time studied, that decrease was not equal across all areas or demographic groups. Arsenic levels remained higher in water systems serving Hispanic communities and areas of the southwestern U.S. Their findings were published this month in Environmental Health Perspectives. Arsenic is a highly toxic carcinogen and is the most significant chemical contaminant in drinking water globally, according to the World Health Organization. Chronic exposure to arsenic has been shown to damage almost every system in the human body, resulting in conditions like heart disease, diarrhea, cognitive impairment, cirrhosis, and lung disease, among others. We actually know very little about inequalities in public drinking water quality across the United States. Anne Nijra, environmental health scientist at Columbia University and the lead author of the paper, told EHN. She added that these contamination levels across different communities in the U.S. are really important data points to collect. With these measurements, you can see where inequalities lie and further study how that exposure is related to disease. Primarily Hispanic communities, smaller populations of about 1,000, and areas in Southwest were more likely to have arsenic concentrations in drinking water that exceeded the Environmental Protection Agency maximum contaminant level, raising environmental justice concerns. The maximum contaminant level is the highest concentration of a contaminant that is allowed in drinking water. The EPA determines these levels by considering the public's health, but also the cost and feasibility of achieving and enforcing that standard. Nijra and her team studied records from 2006 to 2011 because that was when the EPA began following up and enforcing their new lowered thresholds for arsenic in water. The EPA announced in 2001 that the maximum contaminant level would go from 50 parts per billion to 10 parts per billion to be enforced by 2006. Parts per billion may be significantly lower than 50 parts per billion, but Nijra said that's not enough. the Netherlands has established a regulatory limit of 1 part per billion in drinking water. Denmark, New Hampshire, and the state of New Jersey have all established a regulatory standard of 5 parts per billion, she said. Many counties exceed even that. The study results showed that there are still close to 500 counties whose arsenic levels cross that threshold. It's a great health concern, said Nijra, because there is no safe level of arsenic in drinking water. The EPA's maximum contaminant level goal is 0 parts per billion. Arsenic may not accumulate in the body the way other elements like lead or mercury do, said Nijra, but if you are being exposed to arsenic through drinking water, that exposure is chronic. And chronic exposure, even at low to moderate levels of exposure, is a real problem, and it's a real threat to health.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Brothers and sisters, ladies and gentlemen, boys and girls, other life forms, you are listening to Youth Station, only on IRIB English Radio. I am your host, Zainab.
I'm Mehdi, and I'm also here.
He's my co-host, and he's totally excited to be here, you guys. Just ignore his bored, sleepy sort of tone. How have you been?
I haven't been bad.
Do you think you're living your best life right now?
Yeah, I could say so, yeah. My best life?
Yeah.
Yeah, my best life in the sense that I'm doing what I want to do. Uh-huh. And it's not bad. It's turning out the way, at times, I want it to be.
Uh-huh.
Yeah, but I could have been better, and I still can be better, and I hopefully will be.
So, basically, your definition of your best life is to live the life that you planned.
Or something that I did not plan but turned out to be in my favor.
How would you define favor? Is it material favor, spiritual favor?
Yes, kind of both. At times it is something material that comes your way which you completely did not expect. Or it's at times spiritual that you never wanted to go that way but time and circumstances took you there and you didn't regret that happened.
Hmm. Well, thank you so much for not asking, but yeah, I'd say I'm living my best life too. No one ever cares to ask me questions on this show. I'm so left out.
No, you're actually a lot expressive, so there's no need to ask questions when it's already coming out, you know?
Did you just indirectly call me talkative?
No, I just said you're expressive in the sense that, you know, you're very comfortable to be around with.
If I were to say whether or not I'm living my best life, the answer would be Alhamdulillah Rabbil Alameen, I definitely am. And
like, if someone looks at you from another perspective, would they also say that about you, that this is the best you could have done?
I think it depends. That's a very good question. And I think it's mainly depends on the priorities and criteria we set for ourselves in our lives. Because another person...
How do you set those?
How do I set those?
Yeah.
Yet another good question. You're on fire. Well, let's start with defining our priorities first. Another person, another woman my age could be pursuing and defining different things as success, right? Her success could be making more money. Success for her could be buying a new house. Success for her could be getting that promotion, becoming the president of a totally successful, I don't know, ad firm or something. That could be a good thing, but I base my success on things that are worthwhile. You know, things that last.
Yeah, but that's worthwhile for someone else, right?
But then they die.
Mm-hmm. When you don't.
It's possible. I am that fabulous. But I feel like what I'm doing right now in my life, when I do die, sooner or later, when I do die, I hope to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that some of the things that I've done would manifest themselves in the hereafter.
They absolutely do in this world, so there's no doubt they won't.
In a positive way.
Yeah, exactly. No, not necessarily. Everything that we do does manifest itself positively and negatively, right?
Yep.
And I don't know how you're so sure that there isn't any negative manifestation over there, but of course that's your life and you're sure about that.
I never said
that.
How did you get that from what I said?
I don't know, you said positive, so I was like...
No, I'm saying that's my goal in life, right. And the more often it turns out that way, the more I feel I'm living my best life. The more often I get to do things that I feel will have a good outcome in the hereafter, the more I feel successful. Yeah, I mess up all the time, right? And it's probably going to turn into hellfire and zakum for me on the other side.
Hopefully not.
But that's my definition of living my best life.
You know the verse, okay, أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم لقد كان في رسول الله أسوة حسنة لمن كان يرجو الله واليوم الآخر. This is, I think, a summary of what we've been talking about, I think, right? It's very obvious that I'm not a prophet, so I cannot relate my in the terms of being a prophet and saying that that's my role model and he's a prophet, so I'll be a prophet. No, but the small things that he does, the small things that we've seen from him and have heard from him, of course, haven't seen from him, are things that guide us where we should head towards, right?
Oh, so this is the answer to your own question. You were saying that how do you set that priority and criteria?
Because I had the answer, which is why I asked the question, you know, so that I could act smart and
incredibly British of you, bro.
No.
I wasn't being racist at all. Okay.
What was I saying? I lost myself.
So we were talking about the how, which is basically the main question of today's episode anyway. Are we living our best lives? If not, how? If yes, how? Right? And you're saying that...
I was saying that the only way to find out... Well, yeah, the only way, literally. Mm. To find out if what I'm doing is actually true or like... the best way is to be able to study and find out how they lived their lives, him, the Prophet, peace be upon him, and those very like him, right? That's how we find out if what I'm doing in my life is something that I'm supposed to do. And something brilliant I remembered just now was, I'm going to take his name right now because I respect that person, Sheikh Farooq Sikalishfar. He said something so mind-blowing. He said that whatever you do right now, be it, I don't know, a cashier at McDonald's, I don't know.
A host on the radio.
Or, you know, whatever, at KPMG, whatever you do. Ask yourself this question. If right now, the Imam of our time, Imam Sahib al-Asr wa al-Zaman alayhi salam, he arrives, or he's here, you know, but he if he comes out of the occultation,
he appears.
If you plan on doing what you're doing right now, then carry on doing what you're doing right now. But if you think there's something you might change when he arrives, then why not right now? Take this step right now, you know? Yeah. Don't be very late. So yeah, that's something.
Yeah, that is perhaps the perfect how to living our best lives, you know? Mm-hmm. Because especially nowadays, I feel like, this is so cliche. And I always tell myself that I'm not going to be that person. But the more I live and the more I research and the more I talk about it, the more I become that person that whatever happens, they point the finger at social media. Because it's all over the place and it's affecting the youth life so much. And, you know, quote unquote, influencers.
Yep.
Yeah. Right? It seems like they are the setting the bars nowadays.
Yeah.
You know, they're setting the standards. And it's so sad. Because number one, our youth, mashallah, especially the Muslim youth, with the role models that they have, with the potential that they have, with the upbringing that they should have or could have had, they can do so much better than to aspire to be like a certain quote-unquote influencer.
But that's also our fault, isn't it? Because
our fault, who's our? Us as parents, us as youth?
You're right, that's a good question. Us as Muslims who have basic know-how of using the social media, for example, right? Why is it that someone has been able to do that to your people as a nation? Or humanity, and you've sat there and done nothing.
Nothing about
right?
it. That is so true.
And there are brothers and sisters who
are trying.
Yeah.
They really are, mashallah to them.
And they're actually doing a very good job. But yeah, we need that a lot more. And these influencers, we have to break that monopoly, I think, that is completely one-sided right now. Yeah.
Why do you think the reason is that more Muslims aren't expressing themselves as quote-unquote influencers? Yeah, it's just at a loss for a better word. I'll think of a better word for my next sentence. But for now, why do you think Muslims aren't trying more to become influencers, to set examples for what the youth should aspire to be, what the best life looks like from an Islamic perspective? Why is that?
It might be, because I'm not sure, right? But it might be one of the things that I had in my mind earlier on is that, well, I'm busy with myself, you know, I need to be a better person myself, and I need to, you know, finishing myself. And then, the furnishing and the finishing of a house. Like, I need to do that. And then I'll move on to society, you know.
Right.
These things, it's a good thought, like, but, you know,
kalimatu
haqqin
wa yuradu
bihil batil. It's like, it's a slogan that's very beautiful, it's nice, but that's just an excuse to not move your neck from the chair and do something,
exactly.
Right?
Exactly, just shy away from the responsibility, you know.
Yeah.
Something else that I feel is that, it's exactly what you said, but in like another atmosphere where in the Islamic society, they're not called influencers, they're called scholars or public figures, whatever that means. And I think number one, we all have an aspect of us which is a public figure.
How?
Stay with me.
All right.
I have the version of Zainab which is just at home, you know, my private life, and I have a version of Zainab that I display when I'm with other people. Obviously these two versions will differ in a way or another, right?
Yeah.
And so no matter who I am as a Muslim, whether I am a scholar or not, whether I have a turban or not, which I never will have because I'm a woman,
I'm glad you clarified that.
I do what I can. I will still have an aspect of me which is public, which brings about some responsibilities for me as Zainab. You know what I'm trying to say?
Yeah,
I don't necessarily have to have a pulpit or mimbar to take responsibility regarding my relationship with other people. Number one, right? So anyone can influence anyone at this point.
Right.
Right?
But you're not limited to social media right now in your
right,
speech.
Exactly. I don't necessarily have to have a page with like 23,000 followers and like 1,100 posts. And point being, I don't necessarily have to have that platform, quote unquote, to try to influence other people. The other thing about it that I feel why our Muslim people are shying away from helping each other, influencing each other, reminding each other what the best life could be, is that we are shy to show the world that we are in the process of growth ourselves. Like what you said, we feel like I need to reach this certain point, then I can preach other people.
You're right.
I know that we should like act upon what we preach, but then it's a process anyway. We're not perfect. Like what you said again, we're not infallible. We're not a prophet. I'm just Zainab. I grow with you, you grow with me. I tell you, you tell me. I remind you, you remind me. We live our best lives together. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, but I want to clarify. When you said that we have two perspectives or like two faces, is that hypocrisy? I don't think so.
Yes.
Yes, is it? It is?
No, I don't think so. Yes, I don't think so either.
Right, because, for example, you have to have certain things that you keep to yourselves, like probably.
Exactly. It's called private life, hello.
Yeah, so yeah, I hope you didn't mean like you have multiple personalities, but you meant that that one personality has got different channels that play at different times, right?
That's totally what I meant.
Yeah, you know, yeah, I'm just trying to get through to the audience so that they don't confuse.
Though I think they probably think that already.
You're bipolar or something.
Out of time? Yeah. That's it for today's episode. Inshallah ta'ala, I hope that wherever you are and whatever you're doing, Allah aids us all in trying to live our best lives and get closer to the models and examples that we have as Muslims, which is the wonderful existence of our noble and beloved Prophet, and getting closer to the satisfaction of our master Sahab al-Asr al-Zaman. Until another episode of Youth Station, we leave you in the kind protection of Allah. Wash your hands, wear a mask. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
My love, my life, my days, my nights, my wealth, my prayers are for you. Now I know how it's like to have your precious love in my life. Now I know how it feels to finally be at peace inside. I wish that everybody how amazing it feels to love you. I wish that everyone could see how your love has set me free. Set me free and made me strong.
The limelight.
Palestinians have long complained that Facebook and other social media platforms have targeted their accounts, often deleting them without warning or explanation. Sada Social Center, a non-government organization that monitors the treatment of Palestinian-focused content on the web, said it has recently received many complaints from managers of Palestinian and Arab pages on Facebook regarding a sharp drop of 50% of the general average, and in some cases, more than 80% in the number of users viewing their posts. In recent years, the Zionist regime's cyber unit has been cracking down on what it calls incitement by arresting Palestinians over their social media posts. In 2018, the Palestinian Prisoner Center reported that more than 500 people, including children, had been taken into custody for their posts. Dear listeners, stay with us for an article in this regard written by Brett Wilkins Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Watchdog Says Facebook Behind Intentional Decrease in Traffic to Pro-Palestinian Pages. Here's the details of this article. Facebook has allegedly been throttling posts concerning the Israeli regime human rights crimes and abuses in occupied Palestine, resulting in an intentional decrease in traffic by as much as 80%, an online watchdog group said on Wednesday, December 23rd. Sada Social Center, a non-government organization that monitors the treatment of Palestinian-focused content on the web, said it has recently received many complaints from managers of Palestinian and Arab pages on Facebook regarding a sharp drop of 50% of the general average, and in some cases, more than 80% in the number of users viewing their posts. The group also said that the Arabic language pages have also recently noticed a marked increase in receiving reports and warning messages from Facebook regarding publications related to the Palestinian cause, and these pages actively participated in covering the matter of Arab normalization with the Zionist regime occupation. Palestinians have long complained that Facebook and other social media platforms have targeted their accounts, often deleting them without warning or explanation. According to the Middle East Eye website, Facebook has previously cooperated with the Israeli regime to scrutinize Palestinian content on its platform. In October 2016, an Israeli regime minister revealed that Facebook complied with around 95% of requests submitted by the Israeli regime to delete the accounts of Palestinian civilians, almost 88% of whom consume their news and get their information from social media platforms like Facebook. In October, Sara Social, citing 139 violations of what it said were international law and basic human rights by Facebook, helped launch the hashtag FBB Block Palestine to broaden awareness of what it called the threat posed by Facebook against Palestinian content, as well the double standard policy of Facebook management in dealing with the Israeli regime incitement on its site. A cursory glance at the Facebook page of Israel Defense Forces, in contrast, reveals many photos of its troops holding guns. Also in October, Sadar Social reported that Twitter had shot down dozens of Palestinian and sympathetic accounts one day after the Zionist Regime Ministry of Strategic Affairs published a report on what it said were fake online profiles trying to delegitimize the fake regime of Israel. The problem goes beyond mere social censorship. In recent years, the Israeli regime cyber unit has been cracking down on what it calls incitement by arresting Palestinians over their social media posts. In 2018, the Palestinian Prisoners Center reported that more than 500 people, including children, had been taken into custody for their posts. Sadar Social is calling on Facebook to clarify its reason for throttling pro-Palestinian posts, which it called a clear infringement and manipulation of users' rights. The group also urged international human rights bodies to follow up on the case and the flagrant infringement it reflects on freedom of opinion and expression.
This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
Round the World with Reporters.
The floating Safa Reservoir north of the port of Hodeidah, which carries a million barrels of crude oil, poses a great environmental risk since it has not been put under any maintenance since the beginning of the war on Yemen. Recently, an agreement was reached between Sana'a and the United Nations to maintain the reservoir. Sana'a has already signed the agreement, while the UN is still stalling until today.
The Ministry of Foreign Affairs facilitated the entry of technical experts for the maintenance of the safer tank, as it was agreed upon in July. But we were surprised by the United Nations postponement of the operation to February next year, and we do not know about the reasons. We hope the United Nations will expedite the dispatch of maintenance teams for the safer tank, because if a leak occurred, it would constitute a major disaster.
The Supreme Economic Committee confirms that the United Nations has not yet signed the agreement and surprised everyone by delaying the arrival of experts until February 15th, which could cause a disaster because the water had already entered the engine of the tanker, threatening it to sink or explode.
The United Nations is using the safer oil vessel as a pretext to impose political and economic pressure on the government of Sana'a. The Saudi-led coalition, on the other hand, has also used the tanker to implement its own agenda, despite greater dangers that also threatening the Suez Canal.
The delay of the maintenance operation, as well as the continued detention of oil ships by the Saudi coalition, has led to an oil derivative crisis from which Yemenis have been suffering for months. This has also reflected negatively on the health sector.
Experts confirm that the sinking of the reservoir will cause an environmental catastrophe from which Yemen will not recover for more than 30 years until it gets rid of the dire consequences of contamination. The crisis will also cause the extinction of millions of marine life from the Red Sea. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a, Yemen.
Christmas Eve 2020, Prime Minister Boris Johnson signed off on an historic post-Brexit trade and security agreement with the European Union after an intense 24-hour negotiation period. A press conference expected early in the day finally came in the afternoon after lawyers and translators had crossed all the T's and dotted all the I's.
I'm very pleased to tell you this afternoon that we have completed the biggest trade deal yet, worth £660 billion. A year, a comprehensive Canada-style free trade deal between the UK and the EU, a deal that will protect jobs across this country, a deal that will allow goods, UK goods and components to be sold without tariffs and without quotas in the EU market, a deal which will, if anything, allow our companies and our exporters to do even more business with our European friends.
A deal will mean Britain finally leaving the bloc's single market and customs union in a week, and freedom of movement will end. It also settles the future arrangements on a vast range of issues, from aviation and transport to civil nuclear cooperation and energy. The sticking points that took Brexit to the brink of no deal was access to British fishing waters, a contentious issue that prompted the UK to send Navy ships to the English Channel in case of clashes, and the level playing field, which is an important part of the EU single market, allowing for fair and open competition. The negotiations were very difficult, with lots at stake for many, and it was an agreement worth fighting for. It will allow us to avoid major disruptions to workers, businesses and travellers after January 1st. It will protect European interests, and this agreement is also, I believe, in the interests of the United Kingdom. It will lay solid foundations for a new start with long-time friends, and finally, it will ensure we can leave Brexit behind us. Europe continues to move forward. Despite the collective sighs of relief and resignation across Britain, the devil is in the detail. French media made waves in the hours leading up to it by asserting the UK had made huge concessions, something Westminster was quick to deny. Hardline Tory Brexiteers from the European Research Group have said its star chamber of lawyers will be convened to analyse the proposed agreement, suggesting it's not over yet. Bianca Rahimi, London.
Since its independence in November 1948, Lebanon, the small Arab country, has been the scene of a myriad of conflicts, challenges, and political bickering. The year 2020 was not unlike any other year, but even more challenging. As the country was engulfed in the economic, financial, and monetary crisis, another challenge hit the global scene in the form of a novel coronavirus. The first few positive cases of COVID-19 in Lebanon forced the country like the rest of the world, into a lockdown. This lockdown was preceded by an unseen monetary crisis where the Lebanese lira plummeted against the U.S. dollar. U.S. sanctions on Lebanon led banks to limit cash withdrawals, and queues were seen daily facing banks. Observers look at the year 2020 as being one of the darkest periods in Lebanon's history.
We've lost everything, literally. You know, we've lost the companies, we've lost the banks, we've lost the economical system, we've lost the political system. There's nothing left. And you know, when you have nothing left, the only thing left is humans and their potentials.
The overall system of governance in Lebanon is seen as something that needs to end. Waking up to a new crisis had become a norm until the Beirut port blast. A large amount of ammonium nitrate exploded. The explosion ripped through the port of Beirut, killing over 200 people and wounding over 6,500, destroying large parts of the city. With a multifaceted crisis in the Mediterranean country, the explosion in the Beirut port in August of 2020 only served as an additional unprecedented blow and a national tragedy for all Lebanese. However, politicians and the media remained intensely at odds.
We're used to, you know, Israeli attacks. We're used to having a little bit of, you know, security incidents on the ground, but we have never been used to something so huge. As huge as it is, I guess it was great for uniting the Lebanese over, you know, a cause. At this time and during the blast, we didn't find part of the Lebanese being happy for, you know, blasting another part of Lebanon. It was like, you know, general for all sects, for all people. And I guess it was a turning point because Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah said that at this point we really need to rethink the political system in Lebanon. It was the first time he ever said that publicly on air.
Following the blast, Prime Minister Hassanna Diab was forced to step down in respect for the victims. Investigations into the blast are still pending. Same goes for talks on forming a new government. Although the majority of Lebanese factions agreed to name Saad Hariri as Prime Minister, it seems the year 2020 will end and the formation of a new government remains in limbo. Maryam Saleh, Beirut.
The Palestinian Refugees Committee in the Gaza Strip organized a rally against the UN AIDS and Health Services reduction. Palestinian refugees who have impacted badly by this reduction participated in the demonstration, calling for the world body's attention to the dire condition in the impoverished enclave.
It's our right to get the UN's aid services. People here are living in a deteriorating condition amid the pandemic. People here can't afford living, and now, with the reduction of the UN aid services, their life is getting even worse.
Palestinians believe the reduction in aid services by the United Nations Relief and Works Agency for Palestinian Refugees, UNRWA, is an attempt by the U.S. to liquidate the humanitarian organization. Earlier, the U.S. announced plans to withhold $65 million of aid to the UNRWA until further notice.
The UN aid services reduction will have dire consequences as it deprives the Palestinian refugees from their basic rights. The reduction comes amid a critical political time as Israel is stepping up its pressure on the Palestinians.
By reducing the refugees' aid, the UN is standing beside the Israeli occupation at the expense of Palestinians' rights. We are calling for our rights, and the UN should fulfill its commitments.
The demonstrators call on the international community to reverse the reduction decision by the UN and keep on supporting the Palestinian refugees who have lost their lands and were expelled since 1948.
The reduction policy aims at reducing the aid services step by step until Palestinians are completely deprived of their rights. The UNRWA was established to help and support Palestinian refugees. The reduction policies serve Israel's interests.
UNRWA was established to aid the 700,000 Palestinians who were expelled from their homes during the war surrounding Israeli occupation's establishment in 1948.
More than the half of the 2 million people in the Gaza Strip
are dependent on support from UNRWA, and depriving them from the services they need will worsen the living conditions. Ruba Shabit, Gaza.
Some 12 million children are facing a nightmare in Yemen, where one child dies every 10 minutes from preventable disease and the lack of healthcare services due to the ongoing war and the blockade imposed.